So last time, we talked, may not be, remember as many months ago, but we were in John, I was in John 7 last time. It was during the time period was the last day of the great feast, the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Tabernacles, if you're reading it from the Old Testament. And we learned about that time is that very festive, a joyous time. It was the last feast. It was the feast of the fall, last feast of the year. And they were there for 7 days, around 7, 8 days, depending on how you measured it, depending on your calendar. And on that last day of the feast, we remember that Jesus yelled. Remember that Greek word meant that he screamed as loud as he could to the crowds, and he was in the temple courts at the time. And he yelled out loud, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." And we learned that when Jesus yelled that as loud as he could, that at the time that they were doing these water libations, water and wine libations, these drink offerings, and that Jesus was pointing to himself as the fulfillment of those, that he was the rock that gave them water in the wilderness, because that's what they remembered during this feast, is the wilderness wanderings, and how Yahweh gave them water from the rock, how he gave them manna from above. And but he was the one now they were to look for to quench their thirst, to bring forth living waters from within, and ultimately give them the Holy Spirit from on high. He is the fulfillment. He is the means to satisfy the thirsty soul. Now, why do I reiterate all this for this message? Because there was actually two great sayings on that last day of the feast. Strongly believe. And it's the second one in John 8:12. The context shows us that this is possibly later on after that, of that last great day of the Feast of Booths. And so I'm going to read a text, probably, maybe you don't hear very often, maybe you've never heard it this way. I'm going to read from our text 7 verse 40 through 8, verse 12, for the context. And I'm going to skip 7, verse 53 and 8 through 11. I'll explain that in a moment. Don't worry, I could spend a whole message on that, but I'll explain that in a moment. But for the context of our verse today, verse 12, let me read further on. Let me begin verse 39, since I already read verses 37 through 38. Let me begin verse 39. Again, I'm going to skip again 7 verse 53 through 8 verse 11. "But this he," speaking of Jesus, "spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Some of the people, therefore, when they heard these words, were saying, 'This certainly is the prophet.' Others were saying, 'This is the Christ.' Still others were saying, 'Surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the descendants of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was?' So a division occurred in the crowd because of him. Some of them wanted to seize him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said to them, 'Why did you not bring him?' The officers answered, 'Never has a man spoken the way this man speaks.' The Pharisees then answered, 'You have not also been led astray, have you? No one of the rulers or Pharisees has believed in him, has he? But this crowd, which does not know the law, is accursed.' Nicodemus, the one who came to him before, being one of them, said to them, 'Our law does not judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he is doing, does it?' They answered him, You are not also from Galilee, are you? Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee. Then Jesus again spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. Now, why did we skip that passage? It's really important to the context. I'm going to spend quite a bit of time today on the context of this verse. I think it's very vital in order to understanding what Jesus means when he says, I am the light of the world. We all can say it just rolls off the tongue, and it's glorious of itself. But there's, just as there was such rich imagery in verses 37 and 38 of John chapter 7, there's such rich Old Testament imagery here. This is also by way of a side note, when people like heretic Andy Stanley tells us to unhitch the Old Testament from the New, we need to mark those heretics and avoid them, because we get such rich Old Testament imagery throughout the Gospels. Christ is the very fulfillment of the Old Testament law and the prophets. And we see that here in our verse, in verse 12. And so we come to this context here, and again, I did a deep dive study many, many years ago on chapter 7, verses 53 through chapter 8, verse 11. And there are many godly, I mean, very godly New Testament theologians who uphold the inerrancy and the authority of the scriptures, who believe that the earliest manuscripts, and we have manuscripts of the Gospel of John in the second and third centuries of this of AD that don't include this passage. Papyrus 66 is one of them, has almost the entire Gospel of John from the second century and doesn't include this passage. And so many of these New Testament scholars, such as Dr. James White, many of us know, do not think that this passage should be included in the New Testament scriptures. And there are others like them. You could say that I fall into a little bit of a different camp. I tend to think that this passage is authentic. And again, I have, I had to name drop here, but like Dr. D.A. Carson, Dr. Leon Morris, again, lovers of the authority and sufficiency of scripture, believe that this passage is actually authentic. It just is likely in the wrong spot. See, when you look at the early textual manuscripts, this passage is sometimes at closer to the latter part of John. Other times it's earlier in various manuscripts, and other times it's actually in Luke. And so the idea is that the early church fathers believed that this was authentic. It's just that where was it supposed to be? And so I do believe I am in good company in thinking that this is authentic and that this represents the spirit of Christ, but that it's in the wrong spot. And when you read this passage, and when you read the text from, you know, verses 37 of chapter 7 all the way up to our verse here, John 8, 12, you can see that when you remove that passage, there's actually a nice flow. And so I believe the context here is that we are actually moments, maybe hours away from verses 37 through 39, and that we are still at the last day of the feast. In fact, another critical part of this context is in verse 20 of chapter 8. This is where when we read the text of Scripture, we miss something like this. Look at verse 20 of chapter 8. These words, he, Jesus, spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one seized him because his hour is not yet come. Make a mental note of the treasury there. That's an important geographic note. Make a mental note. Jesus is still in the temple courts. He is still teaching. And again, I believe that the context shows that it's still the last day of the feast. Now, why is that important to understand? Well, because of our phrase here, I am the light of the world. Because during the feast, remember how we talked about the water libations? It was this festive, joyous ritual where they, every day they brought this, you know, this golden pitcher, and they poured out the water, and they also would pour out wine. And there was a lot of singing and dancing. Well, guess what? There's another picture that occurred. There's another ritual that occurred. It occurred at night. In the just by very briefly here. So there are four courts in the temple. Pastor Wayne talked about this. There was the inner court, the court of the priests. That was where only the priests could go. There was the court of Israel. That was the court where only Jewish men could go. There, the third court, the outer court, the court of women. That's where only the women could go. Of course, the outermost court was the court of Gentiles, where Gentiles could go. And so this occurred. Our place here is in the court of the treasury, where the court of the treasury is. And guess what was in the court? Guess where the treasury was at? It was in the court of women. And in that court were these four massive candelabras, these towering, what you might call candlesticks. And at the very top, there were these that branched off four ways. And at the end of these branches, at the very top of these, were four bowls. And I should mention that these towering candlesticks were 75 feet high. So put on over, you know, seven basketball goals. And at the very top, each of them had four bowls where they poured pure oil in. And guess what they did each night? They would put the pure oil in and light them up. So 16 bowls. And at nighttime, they had this wonderful festival. Sometimes it's called the Festival of Lights, depending on the sources. And there was such incredible, joyous singing. So, and there was, here, let me find my notes here, because the Levitical choir would actually break out, you know, cymbals and lyres, L-Y-R-E-S. And they would just do such joyous singing and dancing. And what were they remembering? They were remembering that at nighttime, this happened at night. At nighttime, of course, Yahweh led the people in the wilderness. Because again, remember the Feast of Booths reminded them that the people of Israel traversed in the wilderness. And so the Lord, Yahweh, not only provided them water out of the rock, but he also provided them what? A fire at night, right? He led them at night by fire. And so during this incredible, joyous festival of lights, the fires were lit on these four massive, towering candelabras. And it just lit up the temple. It just lit up the temple. And there was so much joy. They, you know, people would oftentimes bring their own torches, and they would just sing and dance. Some sources say throughout the night, as long as they could. Just a wonderful, joyous time. And of course, they were remembering Exodus 13:21. Yahweh went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. And so what's verse 20 tell us? That when Jesus said that I am the light of the world on the last great day of the feast, what was towering over him? These four great candelabras that were lit up at night, that shone brilliantly, that lit up the temple. So think about this. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Unmistakably, his point was the point that, to the fact that he is Yahweh. Just as that pillar of fire led and guided Israel at night, now he is the very light. He is Yahweh who lights up not just for Israel, but for the world. This is why the Old Testament imagery it's just so vivid, because you can just, you know, see this young man, his younger 30, saying, I am the light of the world, with these great candles around him, and he is proclaiming himself to be Yahweh. The one who not only led Israel in the wilderness, but today he is the light for the whole world. He is God. As we know, this is the second of Jesus's great I am statements. And each of these statements in their own way points to the fact that Jesus is Yahweh, that Jesus is God. And no less this one does. For not only do we see the Old Testament imagery of Yahweh leading the Israelites in the wilderness by night, but we know from places like in Psalm 27, verse 1, when David says, Yahweh is my light and my salvation. And of course, John himself, who wrote this gospel, also wrote in 1 John 5:1 that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. So Jesus is making this grand claim to be God, to be Yahweh. But that is not the only claim that he's making here. There is so much this passage. There is so much. In fact, I had so many verses that I thought, you know, I think Sunday I'm just going to read all the passages. It might take me an hour. So you're going to think, man, he's not quoting this one, that one, or that one. And guess what? It's a lot more than that. But he's not only making the claim to be God, but just as he was saying that those water libations, those water and wine libations of the feast pointed to him, also, the light, lighting up the candelabras, pointed to him. For when we look at Old Testament prophecies concerning light, and there are many of them, those prophecies, guess who they pointed to? They pointed to Christ. In places like Isaiah 9, verse 2, that says, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. And also in Micah 7, 8 through 9, this is the prophet Micah speaking personally, but also on behalf of Israel. Micah says, rejoice not over me, O my enemy, when I fall. I shall rise when I sit in darkness. Yahweh will be a light to me. I will bear the indignation of Yahweh because I've sinned against him until he pleads my cause and executes judgment for me. He will bring me out to the light. I shall look upon his vindication. In other words, the enemies of God's people should not be enamored with victory over God's people. You know, and that goes to today too. Yahweh will be and will always be to the light to them, to our people. And he will always bring them into the light. This is, of course, is a foreshadowing of the restoration of God's people, but this is also applied to us. It's not just applied to the nation of Israel. He is the light of the world. Listen to another prophecy from Isaiah 60, 1 through 3. Yahweh says, arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of Yahweh has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But Yahweh will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. And nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. So Jesus isn't just saying that he's God. He is saying that these prophecies that pointed to this future light point to him. He is the fulfillment. These types and shadows are fulfilled in him. He is the substance of them. But let's dig a little deeper in here. Again, I had a whole bunch of scriptures. And I'd encourage you, you would be maybe just absolutely surprised how many prophecies, how many scriptures relate to the light of God as in terms of his character and his prophecies and the fulfillment of those prophecies. It is astounding. But let us dig a little deeper into this nature of the light. And really, I think one of the best illustrations I've ever heard is that, you know, when you think of the light of God and you think of the variety of it, you have to think of it like you hold that light up to a prism. And what happens when you hold that light up to a prism? It breaks forth in all those beautiful colors, right? And there's all sorts of shades there. And that's how you have to view this life. There's such variation. There's such variety in there. There's such depth and beauty that you could just think and meditate on the light, on his word as it teaches on it. And you could just we're going to spend an eternity in it, by the way. But in this life, you could just spend your whole life thinking and meditating on it. So as we think about the light from our text, what are some of the various other aspects of it? Well, first off, in John 8:12, he says, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. So when we see the word life in the Gospel of John, it's actually taken a number of ways. There's various characteristics of this word light. One of them, this first part I want to talk about, is in terms of salvation. You know, he who believes in the Son has life. They have eternal life. For God so loved the world that whoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. So those who walk in the light have salvation. They have eternal life. But notice in our passage, it says, he who follows me. Because you have to believe in him. In fact, when you look in the Gospel of John and you see the word believe and you see the word follow, they're synonyms. It's the same thing. There's not this artificial distinction between believing in Jesus and then following after him. Believing and following go hand in hand. If you don't follow, you don't believe. If you don't believe, you don't follow. There is no difference. As we know, John 10:27-28 tells us that my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me and I give them eternal life and they will never perish. And so we must follow him. This is why there is a gospel call. And we might call it repent and believe, but we also might call it follow him. Either way, we must repent and believe. We must follow Christ. Unfortunately, there's this idea that we can have this superficial, almost like just mental belief in Christ and think, that's it. I got eternal life. But if you are not actively following the shepherd, you are not truly believing the shepherd. This is not a works-based salvation. This is when Jesus tells Nicodemus in John 3 that you must be born again. Because the born-again life is the sheep. It's the sheep that follows the shepherd. There is not a sheep that doesn't faithfully follow the shepherd. That's why, again, Jesus says, here, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. Jesus is not giving a command. He's giving an indicative. That's indicative. That is, it is a fact. It's just going to happen. Why? Because they are his sheep. They have been born again. And so this is why those who go out, like, you know, Brother Vita here, we can go out, we can proclaim the gospel, and we know that the shepherd will call his sheep. We know that the shepherd will bring his sheep home. And that is so important because we have a problem here. Because when we think about the light, we have to realize that there is no darkness. There is no darkness in the light. Jesus says, he who follows me will not walk in the darkness. See, the other part we have to think about the light is that it is a holy light. It is a righteous light. There is no darkness in there. You know, when we talked about earlier, 1 John 1:5, that God is light, he says, there is no darkness in him. There is no darkness in the Father. There is no darkness in the Son, in the Holy Spirit. There's no darkness. And in the Gospel of John, in John's letter, it may go without saying, but I'm going to say that darkness refers to sin and rebellion against the Holy God. And if you're walking in the light, all believers walk in the light, all unbelievers walk in darkness, you will be conformed more to the image of Christ. And if you claim to believe in Christ but are not walking in the light, you're not a Christian. The scriptures are really clear. John chapter 3, verses 19 through 20 probably makes this is one of the most clear passages on this. It says, and this is the judgment. This is, again, John 3, 19 through 20. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked thing, for everyone who does wicked, hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. This is a light of holiness that exposes our sin. And you know, even as Christians, we'll talk about momentarily, it exposes our sin. It should be causing us to repent daily and cling to the substitute of Jesus Christ on the cross. But nevertheless, those who believe in Christ walk in the light. And they are joyful when they see their sins are exposed. And then they rejoice even more when the blood of Christ cleanses them from all sin. I mean, that's what 1 John 1:7 says, right? But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. So there is holiness, but there's also cleansing and forgiveness. Isn't that glorious? Our advocate doesn't leave us in the light. He is carrying us in the light. So again, the nature of the light is one of salvation, of the cleansing of the blood of Christ. It's holy. It's not going to leave us as we are, but it's going to make us more like Christ. That cleansing is a sanctifying work. But also, again, we realize that because of these things, we must have the voice of the shepherd to call us into the light. It takes a sovereign work of our Lord. But also another aspect of the light I want to talk about, and there are many others. There are others that you're thinking of that I probably thought of as well that we could again spend a lot of time on. But I want to end with this aspect. The nature of the light is that of joy and favor. Joy and favor. In Psalm 36, 8 through 9, and again, this concept is seen throughout the Old Testament. It says, they feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light. And in John chapter 10, verse 10, as I was referring to that passage related to the Good Shepherd, Jesus says, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. That Greek word abundantly means without measure. Think of this overflowing cup of just blessing. There is no, it's excess. E-X-C-S-S, excess. Without measure, we have this abundant life, this abundant favor, this abundance of the house of God where we drink of the river of delights of Yahweh. There is favor and joy in the light of the Lord. Remember Numbers 6, 24 through 26, the great Aaronic, A-A-R-O-N-I-C, blessing, the priestly blessing. It says, Yahweh bless you and keep you. Yahweh make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. Yahweh lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. This great blessing and favor of the Lord, you know, it shouldn't all just be morbid, exposing our sin, and we're just kind of beating each other up all the time because the lights expose our sin. If you're not enjoying the blessing and favor of God in the light, you're not understanding the light rightly. For there it may be exposing of sin, but there is also great abundance of joy. There's great abundance of pleasures. There's pleasures at the right hand of Yahweh forevermore for his people who dwell in the light. And so this is why, you know, Peter can write in 1 Peter 2:9 that we've been called out of darkness into his marvelous light. It's a marvelous, joyous light. We have the permanent, the eternal blessing and favor of God shining down upon us. I mean, think about it. For all eternity, we will be living in a city, Revelation 21:23, the city that has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. That word for glory in the New Testament is doxa. You know what that word literally means? Brilliance, splendor. That's the literal meaning. If you have a standalone doxa, it's all about brilliance and splendor. So the doxa of Theos, of God, is the brilliance and splendor of who God is. Isn't that glorious? That's what we're going to have for eternity. The glory, the brilliance, the splendor of God shining down on us in great blessing and favor. But we should be enjoying this now. And so this is why I want to end here. Why are we not walking in this sweet light of his countenance more? Do we understand what it means to walk in the light? We know we're called to follow the light of the world. Do we wonder why we are not salt and light in the world more often? We know Jesus calls us the light of the world. We know Paul calls us shining stars in Philippians 2:15. We know Jesus tells us to let your light shine before others. But why does our light not shine more? I've always pounded the table that we put the cart before the horse on this. We just try to go and just go out in the world and be light without dwelling daily in the light of his countenance and his presence. If we are not in his word, which is what? A lamp unto our feet, a light unto our path. If we're not in his word, if we're not in the light of his presence, you know, like Moses was up there in the light of God's, Yahweh's presence, and we came down the mountain. You know, the people of Israel couldn't look at him, right? Because he was just blaring the light of God off his face. Was he just trying to be light? No, he had been in Yahweh's presence. And now he was reflecting that light. And so why do we struggle to be shining stars? Why do we struggle to be light amongst our friends, our family, and neighbors, and so many others? Because we don't live daily in the light of his presence, his countenance. See, we are reflectors. We are just lamps. We are just vessels, and we need that holy oil of the Holy Spirit. We need that light, that flame of the Holy Spirit. And we must be daily, day in and day out, in his word, in prayer, seeking to live in light of his presence. And then we will truly be light. And we are commanded to. You know, Ephesians 5:8-9. You know, the Apostle Paul gives us that command. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. So we are commanded to walk as children of light, but we need to be in the light of his presence. And so as I close, I do want to exhort you in Philippians 5:16 to let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. But I want to exhort you to just dwell in the light of God daily. If you're struggling, that's the issue. The Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 13:12 to cast off the works of darkness. So we've heard this up here many times from our dear pastor. To put to death sin, right? To die to self. In Romans 13:12, he says, cast off. We got to cast off those works of darkness, and we got to put on the armor of what? The light. So day in and day out, we need to be casting this off. This sin, this works of darkness, that we need to be putting on the armor of light, putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. As Paul says later on in verse 14 of Romans 13,
So my exhortation is we, as Ian is, dwell in the light daily. Cast off the works of darkness and dwell in the light. Walk as sons in the light. And then we will truly be salt and light in the world. Let us pray. Oh, gracious Heavenly Father, repudiate all thought that we have our own innate, inherent, natural light within of ourselves, Lord. Lord, the lights that we are, the shining that comes from us, is from you. It is from Jesus, who is the light of the world. It is from Yahweh, our light and our salvation. Oh, dear God, please let us dwell in the light daily. Lord, it's wonderful. It's glorious to come together and worship and fellowship with the saints. But, oh, dear God, would you indeed light a fire in our lives on Monday morning, Tuesday morning, Wednesday morning, Thursday, Friday. Please, dear God, let it burn throughout the day. Otherwise, this is all just vain. It goes on deaf ears and no change, no transformation, just formal dead religion. But please, dear God, don't let that be the case. Do this work in our lives. Let us dwell, please, dear God. Let us dwell, abide, cling to Christ, to the light of his presence, and do a mighty work in our lives. I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.